Turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to read verses 12 through 18 and then speak to you on the subject, the sick man's prayer and the sinner's cry. The sick man's prayer and the sinner's cry. Jeremiah 17:12. The prophet is led to declare these words, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction." Verse 14 is the text. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." That's the prayer of a sick man, acknowledging his need. Heal me, implying I have frailty and weakness. I am sick. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. That's the sinner crying out in his sick condition. Deliver me. Heal me. Save me. Among the many features which distinguish the people of God, there is one which seems more particularly to shine forth, and that is, however distressed their minds may be, however they may be sunk, they can accept no help nor deliverance but that which comes from God Himself. That's the general thesis of what this is all about. No matter what may come into your life, there is no actual deliverance from the calamities of it except that which God provides. I know we may have physical ailments, and the medical people, to a degree, may be able to help us. But if there's any healing that takes place, it won't be at their profane hands, but by the hand of God using them as instruments to bring about healing. I don't say that now to be derogatory against the physicians of the world. Many of them are God-fearing people, and they do the best they can. But some of them think that they can do it, and they don't need God. But the Scripture says, no matter who you are or what your circumstances, you are sick. Sin has sickened you. You are depraved. Sin has ruined you to the degree that you don't even know that you're sick and that you're depraved. And therefore, you cannot be delivered from that malady unless someone greater than the malady intervene in your behalf. We find this Spirit breathing all through the Word. And I ask you to consider such passages as these three or four that I'll share with you just in passing to illustrate this very point. Psalm 60 and verse 11, the psalmist is led by the Spirit of God to declare, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." Vain meaning empty, impotent. "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." And then in this same book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 23, the prophet writes, "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Not from the mountains nor from the hills, not from any created source, but it is in the Lord our God that salvation of Israel or any will be rendered. Psalm 3:8. "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. Pretty direct. Pretty straightforward. You have to make an effort to misunderstand the significance of that verse. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, meaning He is the source of it. And then he goes further and says, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." That speaks about the distinctiveness of the distribution of that salvation that is of the Lord. It doesn't come to all men, but it does come upon thy people. Meditate upon that and think about that. And then one other. In Isaiah 38 and verse 14, "Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail me with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." All I've been doing in my human life is making a lot of noise. I clattered like a crane or a swallow. I just made a lot of noise. And the religions of mankind is just that. They make a lot of noise, but they ignore the source of salvation. They teach men that you can do acceptably. And if you don't, it's all your fault. Directly, we can only say that it's the fault of Adam. But in Adam were we, so that when he sinned, we sinned. So it was our fault too that we disobeyed God. And the result is not that God has been impartial to some and not charged them, and partial to others. No, it means that God chose before there was time all of them, and from the all of them, He further chose His people and provided their salvation in intent and purpose. In the mind of God, omniscience knew exactly who would receive the Word. He knew upon whom He will bestow that calling grace that reaches down to where they were and lifts them up. In doing so, leaving others as they were. The entire Psalms, the songs, are full of this attitude and this spirit that God teaches us in these four verses that we chose just to illustrate the point. Listen, folks, however exercised, however distressed, however deeply sank the soul of the psalmist, you will always find this distinct feature, that to God and to God alone he looked for his deliverance. Read the Psalms. You won't find any cases when he looked anywhere else except to the Lord for his deliverance. The psalmist charged his own soul. Hear me. The psalmist laid charge against his own soul. In Psalm 62 and verse 5, listen to what he said. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He charged his own soul, don't look anyplace else but to God. My expectation is from him. Wait thou only upon God. That's an inclusive yet exclusive term. Only. Don't look anyplace else for the solution or the deliverance of your problem. My God, for my expectation is from him. And we find something of the same spirit breathing itself forth in the words of this text. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise. From Jeremiah 17, verse 14, which is the text of our message today. Our text, verse 14 of Jeremiah 17, consists of three clauses. Look at it, if you will, with me. Verse 14 of chapter 17. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. The first clause of the three is, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. The second clause, we'll deal with it systematically, and it will be our desire to bring to your attention both spiritually and experientially the meaning of these three clauses. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. So by the use of this clause, the question that I would ask you to consider is this. What is Jeremiah being led of the Holy Spirit God to express in human language in order that man might be able to learn from what Jeremiah says to him? Well, what is this clause an expression of? Would be a good question. Obviously, this clause is an expression of a felt disease. A disease too deeply felt for any but God to cure. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Lord, if you heal me, I will be healed. If you don't heal me, no one else can. Now, when the Lord teaches his people to profit, and let me add just for your enrichment, perhaps, all of God's teachings are to their profit. God doesn't say an idle word in the entirety of this narrative. All is spoken with intent to magnify God and to lift up his people. When the Lord teaches his people to profit, he makes them feel sensible. Makes them feel sensible or deeply aware of the malady of sin, which is their sickness. He makes them know that they are a sinner, so that they may know how desperately they need the great physician. If they're not aware of their sin-sick condition, they see no need for a physician, either human or divine. If a man in his robust health has no known sicknesses or distresses, you very seldom see him waiting in the office of a doctor's office. He has turned to see the doctor. You won't find him there. He has no need of the physician if he's whole, that is, complete, with no malady. Now, the sad thing about it, human illness always has a symptom. There's something to alert you that you are sick. Likewise, the malady of sin is present with each of us that are saved, and even each of all the multiplied millions out there that don't know God. Deep down, they know that they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But their plan is to turn it around one day, to get better, and then the Lord may look favorably upon them. But they want that opportunity to do all that they can do before they ever turn to the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, all that they can ever do is zero. To deliver themselves from the malady of sin. They are sicker than they know. Let me repeat that expression now. When the Lord teaches His people to profit, that is, teaches them for their profit, I remind you that all of His teachings are for their profit, He makes them, who? His people, deeply sensible of the malady of sin. God brings you to know you're a sinner before He provides for you any glimmer of hope of deliverance from that malady. If you don't know you're a sinner, God doesn't deal with you until He does make you know that you're a sinner, and He will make you know that. So, without doubt, there is not a living soul upon this earth whom the Lord has not more or less taught so as to feel the malady of sin. Some more than others, to be sure. But there's not a living soul on this earth that has not been taught to some degree that they are sinners. Even the vilest sinner that ever lived knows deep down in his hardened heart and darkened conscience that he's not fit to stand before God. There are, however, three things necessary in the work of grace upon the human soul with respect to this malady of sin, of making men aware that they need a Savior. There is, first of all, a knowledge of the malady. There is, secondly, a knowledge of the remedy. And then, thirdly, there is the application of the remedy to the malady. That's the sequence in which God operates upon His people. There is the knowledge of the deep and distressing malady of sin. And how does that knowledge of the malady of sin come to you or I? Let's read what the prophet Isaiah was led to write by the Holy Spirit of God for the profit of God's people. He didn't cause Isaiah just to write idle words, unaddressed, undirected, insignificant, unimportant. No, he caused the prophet to write words for the prophet, the prophet, Isaiah, for the prophet, of those who would be unable to hear it. The word prophet spelled two different ways depending upon its usage. Listen to what he wrote in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen, ah, sinful nation. Do you detect from that language the genuine remorse in the heart and mind and soul of Isaiah to be required to address a sinful nation? Oh, how awful are you? Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. They have not been closed. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They, those putrefying sores, have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That word mollified is not something we use every day, so let's define what is that word. The definition of the word mollify, it means to soften in feeling and temper as a person, the heart of man, of mind. It means to mitigate or to appease as rage. It means to soften, to make soft or tender. So the putrefying sores that sin has left in its wake in every mortal man has not made him capable of receiving, but it shows forth his desperate need to receive. This malady of sin lies at the root of all. This malady of sin is the cause of all distresses that is in man. I ask you to consider and meditate. What has distressed you in your life? If you trace it back, you'll find the cause of that distress is sin. There is no other cause. When God created Adam and formed Eve of that original creation and wedded them together, they were not sinners. They were in harmony with the perfect will of God. There was communion between these two creatures and their Creator, as evidenced by the fact that customarily their Creator came to where they were and communed with them among the trees of the garden where God had placed them, into that perfect paradise, that environment that had no flaw. They were in perfect harmony with God, and He with them. And I don't know how long that state existed, but it did for a time, some amount of time. What marred that fellowship or that communion? Did God change or did they sin? What made the difference? God obviously did not change, nor did He sin, because He cannot. His perfect holiness prohibits Him from sin. So if sin came, it must be on the part of the creature and not upon the part of the Creator. And it was. For Lucifer was but a creature, an archangel, not a human, though he had the capacity later on to come in human form and be seen, yet he was an archangel, created for the purpose as the other angels were created, to serve God throughout time and eternity and to praise Him evermore for His goodness, mercy, grace, all the wondrous attributes that He exhibited. But the Scripture says that in Lucifer's heart was found sin. The originator of sin is Lucifer, who became Satan. And after he had sinned in heaven, he challenged God, and God cast him out of heaven, and he appeared on earth. And he appeared on earth as the great deceiver. And he deceived our mother Eve and made her believe that a lie was the truth. He began by casting doubt into the veracity or the truthfulness of God. God had said to Adam, "Of the trees that grow in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that grows in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely perish, surely die." And Satan's deceptive attack upon our mother Eve was, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? He began to cast doubt as to the veracity of God. And she said, "Yes, he said that." "Oh, but not so," Satan continued, "for he doth know that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods." Planted that seed of covetousness in her heart and conscience. "And thou shalt learn to know the good and evil." And so that deceptive lie was taken in by the gullible Eve. And when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of that fruit and did eat. And listen to these words. "And gave unto her husband, and he did eat. And in the day that thou eatest thereof, God had said to Adam, thou shalt surely die. And he did eat." Did he eat being deceived? No, he ate premeditatedly, knowing that God had said, but knowing also that his beloved helpmeet had defied God, and he chose to be with her in her state than with God in the state in which he was created. So he voluntarily and premeditatedly disobeyed God. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Not deceived means he did it knowingly and on purpose. And what was the result? They became desperately sin-sick, ill unto eternal death. And how did they react? Well, in the cool of the day, knowing that God customarily came to them for fellowship with them, having recognized their exposure to God's eternal justice, they took fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to make coverings for their nakedness. Now, of course, the scripture indicates that it's a physical nakedness, but they'd been naked before and were not at all ashamed of that. It was not just their physical nakedness that they tried to conceal from God. It was their exposure to His holy and righteous law. So after sewing the fig leaves together and trying to cover themselves at the time when God would normally come to fellowship with them, they fled from God and tried to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. And God said, He called out, "Adam, where art thou?" Did God not know where they were? He surely did know. But He wanted Adam to know that he knew. "Where art thou?" And Adam responded, "We hid ourselves because we were naked." "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree that I've told you not?" "Well, the woman that thou gavest to me, she did give to me and I did eat," yeah. But he blamed her. And she ate being deceived. Does that mean she's not responsible? It means that he is the accountable one, because God spoke to Adam before he ever brought forth Eve and told him, "Thou shalt not eat of it." And he even used that pronoun singular by saying, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So, Adam, you don't have a leg to stand on. Your argument is moot. Even in a court of human law, it wouldn't stand up for 1 second. The righteous judge would disavow that kind of defense for your actions, Adam. But praise the Lord, God had already provided a remedy for the malady of sin before the malady of sin ever appeared as the consequence of Adam's sin. Therefore, even today, this still applies. At the foundation of every sigh, every cry, every prayer, and every groan, at the foundation of all of that is an internal and experiential acquaintance with the deep and distressing disease of sin. And Adam knew as soon as he ate that he was afflicted by that disease. It was not said of Adam, but the Lord Jesus Christ said many hundreds of years later, but it applied to Adam. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, "And the publican." Now, publican in the Hebrew language is declared as an open sinner. Everybody knows he's a sinner. And so the word publican is used to define him. "And the publican standing afar off." Why was he afar off? Because his own sin had separated him from the holiness of God. "And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What made that publican confess that he was a sinner? God's convicting power. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Just like the thief on the one side of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary, that thief upon his own cross, his own cross of execution, for Greek ice, because of, he was on that cross because of his own sins. Not in order to his own sins, but because of his own sins. He cried out on his own cross of execution, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Why would he say such a thing? Just shortly before he and the other thief were both bringing accusation against the Lord and railing against him. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us, including the two of them. And during that span of time, something took place in that one sinner's heart. The other sinner continued to rail upon him. And this sinner turned to the other sinner and said, in effect, we are receiving the just reward for our iniquity, for our disobedience, for our sin. But this man hath done nothing amiss. What made him different now than he was just minutes before? The wonder of God's grace. In deep distress at that moment, this sinner on his cross felt remorse to the point that he cried out. And immediately the Lord Jesus responded to his petition and replied, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's recorded for us in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Listen, every word that God spoke was written for the profit of his people. We said that at the very part of the introductory remarks. He wrote that for the profit of his people, that you and I might learn what that thief learned that day, that quick. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Therefore, if a man does not feel internally and experientially the desperate disease with which he is infected, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, Isaiah said, I venture to say that a spiritual cry or sigh or groan never came from his heart. I would be so bold as to say that. If a man has not felt internally within himself and experientially the desperate disease of which he was infected or is infected, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, I say that not a spiritual cry nor sigh nor groan has ever come forth from his heart. He's still lost, and he'll die lost. So let us, as the Lord may give us ability, let us look a little more closely at the various maladies that the Lord's people feel themselves to be infected by for this sin of disease of sin. It's not a single or solitary one. It's all of those aspects of one's life disobedient to God. That malady of sin has many, many distressing branches. And for the various distressing branches of the one disease, God has his own divinely appointed remedy. For every malady that sin has infected the life of God's people with, the Lord is able to clear up all of those maladies, each and every one. Whatever their need is, his remedy is sufficient for the solution to their problem. And no other remedy is. We're going to look now for the next little while, including this second part this afternoon, on some of those branches of that overall malady of sin. First of all, there is the disease of blindness. That is the consequence of sin. This blindness is what a man does not feel by nature. When the Lord told some Pharisees their condition and their state, could they receive it? This is recorded in John chapter 9. Their answer was, we see. Therefore the Lord said to them, your sin remaineth. Now let's find that in detail in John 9, verses 40 and 41. When Jesus told some of those Pharisees of their condition and their state, could they receive his diagnosis of their problem? Why, they rejected it immediately. We be Abraham's sons or seed. We see. But in John 9:40, in that same episode, listen to what the scriptures actually say. And some of the Pharisees, did you notice some of the Pharisees? That divides some from others. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words of verse 39 that had been said previously. And they said unto him, are we blind also? In verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you claim to see, the sin that you are guilty of, your sin remaineth. And exactly what had Jesus said to them in verse 39 earlier? Listen to what verse 39 had already said to them in John 9. And Jesus said to them before he made these comments, for judgment I am come unto this world, that, or so that, they which see, the naturally blind, might see, and they that see naturally might be made blind. Now the word naturally there, as I've added, that's not what the scripture says, but that's the meaning. Let me read again. For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they that see might be made blind. These naturally seeing Pharisees were not acquainted with a desperate disease of blindness that they thought they saw. They were well persuaded that they knew everything which they ought to know. But the Lord's people are taught to feel how blind, how spiritually blind they are, and how unable to see anything except as the Lord is pleased to listen. Except as the Lord is pleased to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. That's recorded for us in Revelation 3:18. Thus they cannot see what or where they are, nor can they see the meaning of any portion of God's truth, nor the blessedness and the beauty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot see his glorious person. They cannot see his atoning blood. They cannot see his justifying righteousness, of his dying love, of his covenant characters and divine offices. They cannot see while they are laboring under the awesome disease of blindness. That's one of the consequences of sin. They are spiritually blind, and they see no value in the Lord Jesus Christ in any of his covenant offices or work that he did. So when we feel at first, when we're made to feel at first what poor, blind, ignorant creatures we really are, we often have recourse to human remedies of our malady. When we first begin to become aware of the fact that we're sinners, we have all sorts of imagined solutions to our problem. We may think, perhaps, that study may remedy this disease of spiritual blindness. We go about to get together a number of religious books. We read the Bible very much. We hear the best preachers. We think if we do all that, we may heal that disease. But alas, alas, we soon find that all these imagined remedies only leave us blinder than we were before, and darker than we were before, and more ignorant and unlearned than we were before. We feel in that condition, how blind we really are. We begin to see the magnitude of our blindness. And it's not some little casual thing that we can just lay aside and go put a few drops in our eyes and we're all right. That has to do with only natural blindness or natural eye health. We're not talking about natural eye. We're talking about seeing with a God-given heart and conscience of understanding that we are sinners and therefore we are justifiably omitted from the blessings of God until we are brought to a saving knowledge of Him. We begin to feel how blind we really are, and we begin to learn how little we actually know, and we begin to learn what a veil of ignorance is over our hearts. And all of this makes us sigh and cry and beg and pray and then look unto the Lord. When we have exhausted our own remedies, if we are brought to look beyond ourselves unto the Lord, we look unto the Lord. We look unto the Lord to open these blind eyes of ours, to bring light and knowledge and truth into our hearts. This is, in fact, a part of the breathing in our text. Heal me, and I will be healed. That's the cry, the moans and groans of the prophet Jeremiah when he said, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." I want you to look at that in Jeremiah 17:14, and look at the punctuation. This is not a class of grammar, and I'm not trying to illustrate how much I know or how little you know, but just to point out something that's pretty obvious, but so often we overlook it. Heal me, comma, O Lord, comma, and I shall be healed, semicolon. That clause is completed with that expression, Lord, if you heal me, then I'm healed. And when the Lord is pleased to open our blind eyes and show us something of His own beauty, of His own blessedness, and of His Holy Spirit, as He anoints our eyes with divine eye salve, which enables us to see something of the glorious person of Jesus Christ, and of the riches of His grace, and of the efficacy of His atoning blood, and of the sweetness and of the suitability of all His covenant characters and offices. He also brings a measure of divine light and life and power into our souls. He answers that prayer and heals our blindness. We'll pause here. This afternoon, the Lord willing, we'll pick up with other aspects of the fearful malady of sin. We've only talked about, to this point, the remedy for spiritual blindness. And it was God that was the author and provider of that very solution that He had made available. When the Lord opens our eyes, we see what we did not see before. God enters into our heart and gives us spiritual light into what otherwise had been spiritual darkness, equating to our spiritual blindness. He healed us from that disease of spiritual blindness. But there's other aspects of that malady of sin besides just spiritual blindness. We'll pick it up there at the second session.